There we go. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is just after the episode Saul, in pursuit of David, slaying 85 of the priests of the city of Nob and then sending Doeg the Edomite to destroy that city with the edge of the sword, men, women, and children. And we pick up in chapter 23, immediately after this episode. Let's read together. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, in the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of the En-Gedi. Would you pray with me? Father, we are happy to come under your word this morning. We ask, God, that this hour of worship would be pleasing to you. We ask for your help to understand your word. Lord, we ask for more of Christ, that you would show us Christ, that you would show us Christ exalted, that you would show us Christ beautiful, that our hearts, O God, would melt with adoration for Christ. Help us, Lord. Amen. When we consider the gospel and all of the glorious truths that lie within its scope, what do we think of? Consider your gospel presentation, how you would present the gospel in the order of truths that you would present so as to communicate a comprehensive gospel message. What would you say? Well, here we would likely start with the character of God. We would begin with the nature of God, wouldn't we? That he is holy, that he is good. And then we would contrast God's holy character with man's sinful nature. We would move to man's fallenness and the corruption of his nature. And then perhaps you would move to the incarnation of Christ as the God-man, born of a virgin by the Spirit of God. And then to his sinless and obedient life, as the one who lived a law-fulfilling life, always doing the will of his Father, storing up abundant merit on behalf of men. And then you would move to his death on the cross as the perfect sacrifice and substitute for his people, quenching God's wrath against sinners and satisfying God's justice towards them, right? And then you'd move to his burial and his resurrection from the grave, victorious over sin and death. And then to his ascension, and then his return. And then you'd issue the call to repent and believe, and the warning to count the cost. Right? What did I miss? What did I miss? What glorious gospel truth did I fail to mention? What vital reality did I neglect to say? If you have no idea, it's okay. But remember this moment so that you are not stumped again. It occurs in between Christ's ascension and his return. And I speak of Christ's session, his session. What is Christ's session, you ask? Session, from the Latin, sessio, meaning the act of sitting. When Christ, having ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of his Father. It is referring to Christ's enthronement. It refers to his reception of a kingdom. It is God installing his king and giving him authority to reign over all creation. Indeed, the gospel asserts, Ephesians 1, that Christ, that God has seated Christ in the heavenlies, far above all rule and dominion and power and authority, and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. The session of Christ. God has promised David a throne on which to sit. God has called him. God has chosen him. God has anointed him by the prophet Samuel. He is to be king. There is, from the human perspective, one problem, and his name is Saul. We have met him in these chapters. We find ourselves here in chapter 23 in the throes of the transition of a kingdom from one man to another. Saul, who would seek to retain the kingdom for himself, will make, over the course of 1 Samuel, no less than 16 recorded attempts on David's life. This is a tumultuous season for David. This champion of Israel is reduced to the status of a fugitive. His men are afraid to stand with him in battle. His own people, his own countrymen betray him. And his enemy is in constant pursuit of his life. But God must install his king. So we crack open this text. I'd like to first call your attention to the first five verses. In these verses we see this: David's men are afraid, but God must install his king. Let's read this again together. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. David and his men find themselves in the land of Judah, having been divinely directed there by the prophet Gad in verse 5 of chapter 22. And it is told David that the Philistines, Israel's longtime rival, has come and began to assault the city of Keilah. Keilah is located west of Judah in grain country. That means that their livelihood, their economy, indeed their very existence in the land depends upon their production of grain. And the Philistines have come to plunder their threshing floors at the commencement of harvest. This is serious. We see in these verses that David acts like a king. David acts like a king. And he does this in two ways. First, he consults God's word. He consults God's word. Verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, presumably by the prophet Gad, he inquires of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." The Lord, David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord answers him. You must understand the significance of this. This is a testimony, a further testimony of the Lord's favor upon David. That when he inquires of the Lord gives an answer. And it is significant in contrast to King Saul, who the last time that he inquired of the Lord whether or not he should go and attack the Philistines, in chapter 14, verse 37, it says, "The Lord did not answer him on that day." And so it is a testimony of the Lord's favor upon David. But David's men are afraid. They said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? David, how could we go into the open country and expose ourselves and make ourselves vulnerable to attack and open ourselves up and risk this small band of men that we have against the Philistines when Saul is on our heels? How could we do that, David? We're afraid. Make no mistake, David's men know that God must install his king. They know that David is to be king. They have seen him slay the giant. They have seen testimony after testimony of the Lord's favor upon him. They have seen him win battles. They have seen him slay Philistines before. They have seen the Lord answer him even in this moment, and yet they are afraid. Perhaps you see something of yourself in David's men. How does David respond to his fearful men? Does he give them a pep talk? Does he tell them to man up, to grow a pair? No. What does he do? He goes back to the word of God. Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once more. For their sake, he inquires of the Lord once more. And the Lord, in his patience, answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. The Lord is patient, and he answers with the confirmation of their direction and then attaches a promise to it. I will give the Philistines into your hand. And so David acts like a king by consulting God's word. And then secondly, he acts like a king by delivering Keilah. He delivers Keilah. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. He goes and he slaughters the Philistines, and it says he took away their livestock. Well, what does that mean? What happened? It means that he not only delivered the city of Keilah from the threat of the Philistines and restored to them their grain, their livelihood, he also took all of the Philistines' cattle and gave it to the city of Keilah. This is good. This is a kingly act. This is good for the city of Keilah. This is good for the nation of Israel. Why? Because the city has been defended against her enemies. This is Saul's job. This ought to have been Saul's concern. But where is he but elsewhere, consumed with selfish rage? David is acting like a king, and Saul is not. And so David's men are afraid, but God must install his king. And so he strengthens them by his word and delivers the Philistines into David's hand. Secondly, beginning in verse 6 through 24, note this. David's people betray him, but God must install his king. David's people betray him. Let's pick up in verse 6. Now it came about when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he came down with an ephod in his hand. He is fleeing the city of Nob as it is being destroyed, and he comes to David, says, with an ephod in his hand. What is an ephod? An ephod is the sleeveless, ornate outer garment that was worn by an Israelite high priest. He being the son of Ahimelech, the high priest, he comes with an ephod. Verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. That is, that he's trapped himself in a walled city. I can go and I can besiege the city. Friends, look at the delusion. The utter delusion of earthly kings who would oppose the Lord's anointed. God has delivered David into my hand. Can he really be thinking these thoughts after rejection has been pronounced upon him, after he has just slain 85 priests of the city of Nob and sent that dog, Doeg the Edomite, to slay men, women, and children with the edge of the sword? God has delivered him into my hand. Such is the delusion of earthly kings who would oppose the Lord's anointed. In the following verses, David is betrayed twice. First by the Keilites, second by the Ziphites. Let's consider the Keilite betrayal. Picking up in verse 8, so Saul summoned all the people for war. That is, not all the people of all the United Tribes of Israel, but those in the adjacent cities. He summoned them for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. I don't know if you've been counting, but this is the 13th recorded attempt that Saul will make on David's life. Verse 9, now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Under the breastpiece of the ephod, there was a pocket, and in that pocket was the Urim and the Thummim, that is, the lots that were cast in order to discern the will of God. So he says, bring the ephod here. Then David said, inquiring by Abiathar and the lots, he says, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come down to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. On my account. On my account. Keilah's deliverer brings upon them new danger, namely the threat of Saul. He has delivered them from the Philistines, but now they are under threat of Saul. Will they stand by their deliverer? Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men to the hand of Saul? Do you hear the emotion in this inquiry, the pain and the anguish that David is experiencing? Will the men of Keilah, will my countrymen, whom I've just delivered, whom I've put my life and the life of my men at risk to deliver and to save, will they betray me into the hand of my enemy? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. And take note, my friends, that the Lord knows before the Keilites know. Who knows what the Keilites are thinking at this point, but perhaps they're thinking, you know, he delivered us. If Saul comes down, we'll stand by this man. We'll do it. But the Lord knows their hearts. He knows what lies within. And he knows that they will deliver David into the hand of Saul. Verse 13, then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah. Now this is interesting because back in chapter 22 and verse 2, it says that there were about 400 men with David. And so David has added 200 to his number. And likely there have been individuals or small groups that have come from this city or that city to attach themselves with David. But it's also very likely that even some men of Keilah have recognized David as their deliverer, have recognized David as their future king, and have decided to leave, to arise, and to follow after him. Even though the magistrates of Keilah would not interpose on his behalf under threat of Saul, there are some men who recognized David as the Lord's anointed and followed after him. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. And so it is in the heart of the Keilites to betray David. And then David is betrayed again, this time by the Ziphites. Verse 14, David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Ziph is a rocky, rugged, mountainous, and isolated region. And it is in this wilderness that David goes to. And then between verses 14 and 15, some time passes. Weeks, perhaps a couple months. We have a passing of time here. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Verse 15. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. This is the 14th attempt that Saul makes on his life. David is in the wilderness at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, David's beloved friend, risks his life again to come and be an encouragement to his friend. And what does he say? He says, Jonathan arose and went to David at Horesh to encourage him in God. In God. It's an interesting phrasing, in God. What is Jonathan doing when he meets David in this crucial moment? What are the words that he says to him? Does he remind him of his own strength and ability? Hey, you're the giant slayer, David. You'll get through this, man. No. What is he doing? He is reminding David of God's faithfulness to him, of God's power, of God's promise. It is not David who must install himself as king. God must install his king. He encourages him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." Look at the spirit of self-denial that Jonathan has here. Willing to forfeit his natural birthright to the will of God. He knows that David will be king. And he says, not only does Jonathan know, Saul my father knows that also. Everyone knows that God must install his king. Everyone knows. And Saul, knowing this, yet pursues him, this fool of a man, knows that God must install his king, and yet seeks his life. Such is the madness of natural men who rebel against the king, grasping at myths of autonomy and seeking to retain kingship for themselves. God must install his king. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. This is that they renewed the covenant that they have made for the third and final time. They will not see each other again. Then Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" And so before, with the Keilites, the Lord knew their hearts and knew that they would betray David into the hand of Saul. But now here, the Ziphites, no doubt having heard of what happened at Nob, the slaying of the priests and the destruction of the city, here they make a preemptive action. They take initiative. They go to Saul and they tell Saul exactly where David and his men are hiding. How do they know that? How do they know exactly where David is hiding? Well, there is a town that was called Tel Ziph, and it is located, they say, on the top of a 100-foot precipice. It's a cliff town. And so they're able actually to look out of the wall of their city over the whole region of Ziph. And no doubt they saw David and his men wandering there in the wilderness and hiding among the rocks. And so they know exactly where he is. And as they watch him, the conclusion they come to is that they must deliver him over. They have no faith to believe that the Lord will favor those who favor his anointed. And so they go to Saul. Consider, dear friends, the Ziphite perspective. Two Ziphites standing on the wall, looking down over the region. And one Ziphite says to another, "Hey, brother, that's David, isn't it? That's that man of war. They're that giant slayer. That victory, that one who battles so well against the armies of Israel. I heard he delivered Keilah a few months back. Several weeks ago, the Philistines were attacking them, and out of nowhere, David and his men come and save them." And the other Ziphite says, "Man of war, you say. Giant slayer, you say. Look at him. He is broken and run down and in hiding. He is a fugitive. He has brought now the threat of Saul upon us. You heard what happened at Nob. He may have delivered Keilah. He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And so they go to Saul. And Saul, in an ironic display of his great delusion, says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me," as if the Lord would favor those who would betray his anointed. Saul wants them to make sure. He mischaracterizes David by calling him cunning, sneaking, conniving, mischievous, and then he says he will follow after them to search David out. But it is on this occasion, dear friends, this Ziphite betrayal, that David pins Psalm 54. Why don't you turn there briefly? Psalm 54. It may be there in the title for you. It says, "A Maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding among us?" Let's hear what David wrote down on this occasion. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. He is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble. My eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." Four things I want you to briefly note from this psalm. First, David's pain. Just the anguish, the intense emotion of this lament. No doubt the Keilite betrayal is fresh on his mind, and now once again his own countrymen, the Ziphites, betray him into the hand of Saul. He's just heard, it's just been told, so the Ziphites have given you up. Saul will be on his way soon. You have to move now, David. His pain. And secondly, his insight, or his rationale as to why the Keilites and the Ziphites would betray him. You find that in verse 3. "They have not set God before them." More fear of man than fear of God. And thirdly, David's dependency. His dependency. He says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." You see, the question is, dear friends, at Keilah, back at Keilah, why didn't David turn and fight? How many months has he been on the run? Why doesn't he muster the Keilites and turn and fight Saul and deal with this problem? Because God must install his king. This is something that David understands. And so he says, vindicate me by your power, not David's power. Fourthly, David's hope. His hope. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil of my foes. I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks. He has delivered me. This hope, no doubt, revived by Jonathan's visit and encouragement to him in God. His hope. David's people betray him, but God must install his king. Thirdly, verse 25 through the end, I want you to see David's enemy pursues him, but God must install his king. Let's read these verses here, beginning in 25. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, hurry and come down, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land. And so Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of the En-Gedi. First note, there's the suspense of this moment that the author employs. This is what we often see when stories are told to us in movies or on TVs, right? The hero is on the run and the enemy is closing in. He's surrounding him. He's circling him. He's getting closer and closer so that there's no foreseeable way of escape. But we all know something's going to happen and the hero is going to be preserved. And such it is here with the providential preservation of his servant. The Lord sends a messenger to Saul that Philistines are raiding the land. And so Saul is drawn off his pursuit. The question is, why? Why is Saul drawn off the pursuit? Why now are Philistines such a concern to him? Because when they were plundering the threshing floors of Keilah, he was nowhere to be found. Well, the simple answer is that this is likely his own land that the Philistines are making a raid on in Gibeah, where his house is, where his family is, where his possessions are, where his assets are. Saul has proven himself time and again to be a selfish man. And so, by this divine intervention, David is preserved. David's enemy pursues him, but God must install his king. And indeed, he has. God has promised David a throne on which to sit, and sit on it he shall. God has installed his king. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 6, it says that the people wanted to take him by force and make him their king. But he escaped. Why? Because God must install his king. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on the eve of his crucifixion, when Peter drew his sword and struck the Roman soldier, Jesus said to him, put your sword away. Could I not appeal to my Father and have 12 legions of angels here to fight on my behalf? But he didn't. Just as David could have turned and fought Saul at Keilah, so Christ could have snapped his fingers and had 12 legions of angels, 6,000 soldiers in a legion, 72,000 soldiers at his side, standing with him. But he didn't. Why? Because God must install his king. While he was hanging there on the cross, and the mockers called out to him from below and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." But he didn't. Why? Because God must install his king. And indeed, he has. What does he say there in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6? He says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion." And this ought to be our confidence in this age, that God has installed his king. Now let me submit to you just a few points of application. Christian, has not God installed his king? And we must not be afraid to stand with him in battle. Are there battles that you are afraid to engage in with Christ? Are there battles that you find yourself not wanting to fight because of the cost? Because of the risk. Dear friend, is there sin in your life that you are afraid to battle because of the vulnerability you will experience? That you're afraid to battle, to even look in to within the depths of your own heart and confront the perversion therein, your lust, your anger, your pride, your jealousy? They're battles that you are afraid to engage in. Are you like David's men? Parents, are there battles that you are afraid to engage in with your children? Are you afraid to engage your children in battle in the moment of disobedience? To engage them in battle when you see their when you hear their back talk, or you see your child's sinful attitude? To engage them there in the moment of disobedience, even though it'd be safer, it'd be more convenient, it'd be easier to let this one slide. To let it go just one more time and deal with it later. Because I don't have the time, I don't have the energy to battle with Christ right now, though I know his word. Though I've seen testimony after testimony of his favor, and though I know that God must install his king, that God has installed his king, I'm afraid to engage in this battle. When I say the moment of disobedience, you understand what I mean. Early yesterday morning, I was headed to the gym, and I was in a rush because I had to get back to prepare this sermon, and my boy takes his bowl of Cheerios, and he looks at me, and he dumps it on the floor in my office. Now, it would have been easy. I had two options, right? I could have run out the door and pretend like it never happened. Or I could engage my son in battle and kneel down next to him and say, "Son, you pick up these Cheerios," and stick there with him until he picked every last one up. Are there battles, parents, that you are afraid to engage in? To stand with Christ in battle in that way? Husband, are you afraid to stand with Christ in battle for meaningful family worship? To read the scriptures with your children, to pray with your wife, to make sure all your work is done, and to think ahead? Are you afraid to stand with Christ in battle when it comes to sharing the gospel with your homosexual coworker? After corporate has just spent thousands of dollars in an effort to educate everyone in the company on the proper use of persons' preferred pronouns, are you afraid to stand with Christ in that battle? Are you not willing? Are you willing to suffer with him? The strange looks from your coworkers when you bow your head and pray before you eat lunch. Are you afraid to stand with Christ in battle when it comes to being reconciled with those who have wronged you, with those who have wounded you? Church, do you fear the future and the battles that await us? When we see this nation collapsing around us, we see our brothers north of the border being arrested just for meeting together, and well, some people are still naive enough to believe that that will never happen here, but you know better. Parents, when you realize that your children will inherit battles and you must stand with Christ in battle now in order to prepare them for those fathers, that you are raising sons, your boys, who will have to quickly become battle-hardened men in order to lead the church in America through persecution and die young for the cause of Christ. Because God has installed his king, you see, it changes everything. It changes everything. It changes the way that we parent. It changes the way husbands lead their wives. It changes the way we think about how we're raising our children. It changes the way we interact with our coworkers. Because God has installed his king. Because he has, we must not be afraid to stand with him in battle. But we are. Sometimes. Aren't we? I am. What must we do? Give ourselves pep talks? Go in front of our mirrors and psych ourselves up? No. And go back to the Word of God as David did, who inquired of the Lord once more. And remember that the Lord is patient with us. And he will strengthen us to fight. Second point of application. Has not God installed his king? Then we must not betray him who has delivered us. David delivered the Keilites from the threat of the Philistines and brought new danger upon them. And the Keilites then no longer believed in him to be their deliverer, to deliver them from the further danger that was brought to them on his account. And friend, beloved, though Christ deliver you from sin and self and hell, it is on his account that new dangers come, that new trials come, that new temptations come. We are Keilites, aren't we? We are Keilites who would betray our deliverer. We are Keilites who would sin against grace. We are Keilites who, after being redeemed and experienced the grace of God, would fall and slide and stumble and betray him who has delivered us. But don't you see in this text that when David was inquiring of the Lord, it was the Lord who knew the hearts of the Keilites before he told David to go and deliver them. And yet he sent him. Do you realize, dear friend, that God knew everything about you and yet set his love on you in Christ before the foundation of the world? and that Christ Jesus hanging on that cross knew everything about you. All of your past sin, all of your future sin, he knew it all, and yet he shed his blood. How then can we betray such undeserved kindness? The Lord, knowing we would, still died. He still rose again. He still ascended into heaven. And he did sit down at the right hand of God. You know, Jonathan was wrong about one thing when he came to David to encourage him. He was right in that he knew that David would be king. He was right in that Saul knew that David would be king, but he was wrong in this. He said, I will be next to you. Jonathan would die with Saul, his father, on the battlefield. He would not be next to David. But he is next to the greater David. And the same is true for us. Hear God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Beginning in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here, Romans 8:17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Finally, here Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. How often do you think about this, church, that just as we could say, by virtue of union with Christ and the bond of faith, we have died with him, we have been raised with him, the same is true. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Changes everything. Notice in these verses the connection with us being seated with Christ, with us reigning with Christ, that connection there to suffering, to endurance, to overcoming. The Keilites, the Ziphites, were not willing to suffer with their deliverer. They were not willing to endure with their Savior. Are you? And yet, because God has installed his king, the fact that he is seated, and the fact that we are seated in him, it is our assurance. It is our vouchsafe that spiritual reality will come to fruition. God must do it. Finally, has not God installed his king? Then we must not be dismayed when the nations are in an uproar, and the peoples devise a vain thing, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. We must not be dismayed. Do not let the next news report or social media post or Biden tweet or gas shortage rumor steal your joy or trigger your anxiety or rob you of your confidence that Jesus reigns. When tragedy strikes the local church, Christ is on his throne. Just hear, again, just hear Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord stretched forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. He must install his king. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Christ is in session. As he say there in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Dear friends, we are not waiting for Christ to enter into his messianic reign. He enjoys it now. He enjoys it now. He reigns. God has installed his king. And all of his enemies are being put under his feet as his gospel is preached and his kingdom advances. Christ is in session. Dear friend, are you here today and are yet his enemy? Have you come in here today yet defiant against this seated Christ? Well, you're not fooling anybody. We know that you know that God has installed his king. Everyone knows that God has installed his king. And this king who will fill the nations with corpses, who will break them with a rod of iron, who will shatter them in pieces, he is gracious to you now and calls you to turn from your sin and bow your knee to him. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he has sat down. We thank you that you have installed your king. Help us, Lord, to order our lives accordingly. In King Jesus' name, amen.